Our New Covenant reading will be from Revelation, very end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. This is part of John's vision as he sees the scroll, and there's no one found worthy to open the scroll, and he weeps at that. Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and gold bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.'" Now our Old Covenant reading is going to be from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapters 6 to 9. We won't read the whole chapter, all four chapters, but I'm going to hit some highlights, and you'll have to read the rest on your own later. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, beginning verses 1 to 3. So we'll be moving along through these chapters. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The children of Amram were Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And the sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And turn over to chapter 6, well, it's just over across the page probably, chapter 6, verse 31 and 32. "Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord, after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order." And turn over to chapter 7, verse 11. "All these sons of Jediel were heads of their father's houses. There were 17,200 mighty men of valor, fit to go out to war and battle." Then turn over to chapter 8, verse 40. "The sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers. They had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. They were all sons of Benjamin." And then chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And then the final passage we'll look at is chapter 9, verse 33. These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Genealogies are sometimes not thought to be the most fascinating part of the Bible, but when you start to look closely, there's a lot of fascinating things about the genealogies. One of them is just the fact that there are so many people who have lived. Do you ever wonder about that? Sometimes when we're driving down the interstate and I'm not driving, I look out the window and I'm seeing people. Either we're passing them or they're passing us. It just depends if Susan's driving, usually we're passing them. So I get to see lots of people coming by this way. But I look at him, I said, that's a person with an entire life, and I know nothing about it. An entire life of that person. They have their friends, they have their family, they have their children, aunts, uncles, they have their calling, whatever they're doing. It's fascinating. What are they doing? What are these people doing with their lives, and where are they even going? And it's all mysterious, but there's a God in heaven who rules every single human being on the planet. And as he governed all of history, he governed the genealogies of these houses. We don't know a lot about these people. Basically, it's a name. And often it's a strange name that we don't even, you don't know a lot of people named Buki anymore, right? And that's probably not a name you would pick. Or Leaky. Or Anium. Leaky, Buki, and Anium are three children. Here they are. You don't use those names. So they're very strange names to us as well. But these were real people. And that is interesting, too. I was reminded that part of the purpose of a genealogy is to tell you, this is history. These were real people who lived real lives. And what you're reading here in the Bible is history. It is not mythology. It's not legend. These were people who lived. And so we have these genealogies, and we looked at the first part of the genealogy, which focuses on the line of David, the line of the Messiah. It's all about the coming Messiah, up to that point where David is king, and then Solomon, all the way down to the exile, where they're taken into exile through Nebuchadnezzar. And even afterwards, there's still sons of David alive. There's still sons of David who could, again, take up the throne. And eventually, through that line would come the Lord Jesus, through the line of Zerubbabel. Would come the Lord Jesus. And so now at the center of this genealogy, we find, and something that many of the commentators pointed out, right at the center of the genealogy is the family of Levi, the Levites. It's interesting that the genealogist puts them right in the center. It's as though, some of them speculated, he thought about the place of Levi among the people of God. They really were at the center of God's people. The tabernacle, the place of worship, was central to God's people. The temple later was central to God's people. And those who worked in the tabernacle and oversaw the sacrifices and the worship there were Levites, and particularly the sons of Aaron, the priests. And even when Israel is coming out of Egypt, remember when they went out of Egypt, they would stop and camp. And there was a particular order for their camp. Each tribe would camp on a side of the tabernacle. Right at the center of Israel was what? The tabernacle. Worship was central to Israel. The worship of the true and living God has always been central to the people of God. What we do here on the Lord's Day is central to who we are as a people. We come and we worship the triune God. And so the tabernacle was at the center of God's people. And who was it that surrounded the tabernacle? Who were the guardians of the tabernacle? who were the ones who led the worship and carried all the parts of the tabernacle and made the sacrifices. It was the Levites. So just as the Levites were central to God's people in the wilderness, they're still central to God's people, and he even puts them central in the genealogy itself. And these Levites were the ministers of God's people. We read about the beginnings of the tribe of Levi, some of the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, Merari. This is verses 1 to 3 in 1 Chronicles 6. Aaron, it was narrowed down, the tribe was narrowed down to Aaron. Aaron would be the priesthood. The priests would come from him. They would serve at the temple or the tabernacle. And it's mentioned two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Well, they did not do well, Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron, but they had been unfaithful, and they offered strange fire before God, and so they were struck dead. They're included in the genealogy not because they had any descendants. They did not. But I think as a reminder, we do not mess with divine worship. We worship as God commands, and we do it as he says. We do not offer strange fire to him. Moses and Aaron are mentioned here. They're the children of Amram. Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, too. We know much about them. Moses was the prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Aaron was the priest. Jesus is the priest. They're types of Christ. In Christ, we have fulfilled both offices of prophet and priest. And all of that, again, is God's ordering things to point to his son. Then we have the Levites and the line of the priesthood from verse 4 down to verse 15. It gives the lineage of the priests. Eleazar, verse 4, begot Phinehas, and Phinehas begot Abishua. And then down in verse 15, Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem into captivity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So there's the final priest before the exile, Jehozadak. He was the successor of Aaron, and he was carried away into exile. Interestingly, this is only a generation from those who had returned. Just a reminder. Now remember the chronicler, Ezra, who I think is writing this. Ezra is writing to that generation that's left Babylon, that's left the exile, and returned to Jerusalem. They're living in the land of Judah. Some are in other parts of Judah, but he focuses on Jerusalem. And there was a particular priest that you'll meet as you go into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and his name was Joshua. Joshua was the son of Jehozadak. So the legitimate priesthood, the legitimate line of priests, the last one taken into captivity was Jehozadak. Well, who will be the legitimate priest? And there was some controversy about this. Who's going to be the priest now, the high priest in Jerusalem? Well, the writer of Chronicles settles it. It will be Joshua. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is the chosen priest for Israel. This new Israel that's being rebuilt. This new Israel that's being reconstructed in the land. Joshua will be the priest and would serve alongside Zerubbabel in the reconstruction of the land. We also see mention of a familiar face there, or a familiar name, Samuel. Elkanah was his father. Chapter 6, verse 27. Eliab his son, Jeroham his son, and Elkanah his son. The sons of Samuel were Joel the firstborn and Abijah the second. So Elkanah, we remember Elkanah. And we also, by the way, it is this passage here that explains a conundrum in Samuel. This genealogy becomes important for your understanding of Samuel. In Samuel, we're told that Elkanah was from Ephraim, that he was an Ephraimite. And then you're saying, well, how can his son, an Ephraimite, serve in the tabernacle where only Levites could serve? Well, we learned from this that Samuel was a Levite. They were just living in Ephraim. So when Elkanah and Samuel are called Ephraimites, that means they lived in Ephraim, but they were Levites, and he could lawfully serve in the temple. So that's how, but we're going to learn in a second, that's how most of the Levites were. Most Levites did not live in Jerusalem. They were spread throughout the land, and they had a purpose in being spread throughout the land. So the Levites are the ministers of God to all of Israel. The center of their work is at the temple, at the tabernacle. But they're appointed to every kind of service in that house. Look at 1 Chronicles 6:48. And their brethren, the Levites, were appointed to every kind of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. Verse 49. But Aaron and his sons offered sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place, and such an important task here, to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. So here's another thing about this central worship place, the temple. It was the only place of atonement. There was only one place where you could have your sins atoned for, and that was in Jerusalem at the temple. Of course, we know that that temple points to Christ. There's still only one place you can have your sins atoned for, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's all prefigured in this temple. And these Levites were supposed to do that atonement, to sacrifice those animals so that our sins, the sins of God's people, could be atoned for. They made atonement for Israel. The sons of Aaron are again singled out. They are the priests. And they're eventually narrowed down to verse 53, this Zadok, his son, and Ahimaaz, his son. The Zadokite priesthood. That would be the priesthood from which Joshua would come. And it was also the Zadokites who were the chosen priests of Israel after the exile. So the cities, also, where'd the rest of the Levites go? They couldn't all stay in Jerusalem. They were scattered all over. So in verse 57 and many of the passages following, we have all these places of the Levites. Chapter 6, verse 54, way down to the beginning or the end of chapter 6. It's like one city after another. Here's Levites here. The Levites are in this city, the Levites are in that city, the Levites. Why is that? God wanted the Levites to be spread all over the land. And what was their purpose? To teach the word of God. The Levites were the ministers of God's word to God's people. And they were supposed to teach that word all over the land of Israel. That's why they had cities. They didn't have an inheritance like the other tribes. They were spread out here, there, everywhere, in order to preach the word of God. So here we have the ministers of all Israel in their various lands set apart for them. So that's the first thing about this genealogy. The ministers of God, still needed today, by the way. We need ministers, faithful ministers, who will lead the people in worship, who will teach the people. And that's something to pray for. Pray the Lord would raise up faithful ministers to lead and to teach. And pray also that God would provide a faithful minister to come here and minister among us as the search committee searches. The next thing we see in this genealogy is the introduction of music. Now, there had always been music in Israel all the way back to the time of Moses. He's singing a song. Miriam is singing a song. There's always been music. But it doesn't seem to have been a part of the tabernacle worship. It wasn't there. There was the worship was not in music. That may sound strange. Of course, surely they've always had music in Israel's worship, but apparently not. And there was an introduction of music by God's prophet, David. You ever wonder about that? It comes from David. David is made king, and God has particularly gifted him in music. He is the great singer of Israel. He writes most of the Psalter that we have, the songs of God's hymnal. The Psalter is God's hymnal. And we learn here particularly that it was David who introduced songs and music into the worship, the corporate worship of God's people in Jerusalem. Verse 31, chapter 6, verse 31. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. So after the ark comes to rest in Jerusalem, he introduces music into the corporate worship there. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their offices according to their order. So a whole part, actually he'll choose from the three parts of the Levites. There are three houses of Levi. There's the Kohathites, the house of Gershon, and the house of Merari. And he's going to choose leaders from each of those houses to lead in music, to be the singers of Israel. Look at verse 33. These are the sons who ministered with their sons of the Kohathites, were Haman the singer, the son of Joel. Did you get this? The son of Samuel. Who is this that David appoints as the lead musician for the temple or the tabernacle of God? Did you see who he's descended from? He's the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. This is the Samuel. Remember, in Samuel, we had the problem with Samuel's sons. His sons were not faithful as he had been. His sons did not walk in the ways of Samuel. And so they were excluded and they brought trouble to Israel, and which had to be a great grief to Samuel. But Matthew Henry points out that this Haman is the grandson of Samuel, and he is faithful. He keeps covenant. And Henry quotes, "Thus does the blessing on the seed of the upright sometimes pass over one generation and fasten upon the next." And so that is hope, because we've seen that happen. But God, sometimes in his providence, passes over a generation, and in the next generation, brings them back, fastens upon the next. And apparently that's what happened with Haman the singer. He wrote at least one psalm we know of. The next house is from the next man is chosen from the house of Gershon. He's named Asaph. When you read the Psalms, you'll see that a lot. Asaph, chief musician. His brother Asaph, who stood at his right hand, was Asaph, the son of Berechiah, son of Shimea. Lots of psalms bearing his name. These are songwriters. David is appointing these men to write songs, to sing songs, to lead music, and to play instruments. And apparently to set some tunes, some lyrics to music so that they can be sung. Then Ethan of the house of Merari is next. Their brethren, the sons of Merari, on the left hand were Ethan, the son of Kishi, the son of Abdi, the son of Maluk. So these men are appointed by David, and we see music becomes a vital part of the worship of God's people in the time of David. And we see the whole Psalter there as well. This is the inspired songbook of God. I remember about 24 years ago, I heard that people sang psalms. I'd heard that. I'd never seen it done. I'd been in a church for about 7 years, and as far as I know, I'd never sung a psalm. I didn't even know it was something people did. They sang psalms, and I started to discover that you can sing the psalms, that that's something people have done. It goes all the way back to David. And so when we came here, I was thrilled to see you sang the psalms. I think one of the weaknesses of the modern church is that we don't sing the psalms at large. We need the psalms. And also, as you're learning to sing the psalms, you've probably noticed they say things in those psalms that you would never say if you were writing the music. I remember pausing several times as we're singing a psalm saying, should I sing that? And I realized, oh yeah, this is inspired. God the Holy Spirit inspired this song. I guess I can sing that. Oh ye stupid people. Well, it was funny. We were singing that in family worship one time, and my niece was with us. And as we sang that song, calling people stupid, she afterwards says, "My dad told me not to say stupid." I go, "Actually, he's right. You probably should not be calling people stupid. But the psalmist, when he calls them stupid, you can sing it loud and clear. Go ahead and do it." And so the songs of the Psalter are songs that are hearty songs. They're songs that express raw emotions that we would be embarrassed to put in a hymnal, honestly. But it gives us words to say for every occasion, from the most devastating occasions of our lives to the places of highest exaltation and rejoicing. The psalms feed our souls, and we sing those words. And again, we say things that no uninspired hymn writer would ever dare to say. It gives words to the emotions of our hearts. So we are to sing the Psalter of God. And I thank the Lord that we came here and you have taught us to sing the Psalms. So we have the singers, the musicians, we have the ministers of God and the Levites, we have the musicians of God and the singing of the Psalms. And then the third thing we see in this This genealogy is a frequent reference to mighty men. Chapter 7, verse 5. Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogies, 87,000 in all. Verse 9. And they were recorded by genealogy according to their generations, heads of their fathers' houses, 20,200 mighty men of valor. That's in the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 11, chapter 7, 11. All these sons of Jediel were heads of their fathers' houses. There were 17,200 mighty men of valor, fit to go out for war and battle. One thing that the writer of the Chronicles, and really probably every people in the ancient world, were not ashamed of was having strong men in their midst. One of the unique things about our generations is we despise that. What is wrong with us? What generation has ever despised mighty men in their midst and called it toxic or destructive? Can men be destructive? Oh, you bet. They can turn that power for evil. But mighty men who are faithful and godly can use the strength that God gives them for his glory and honor. And the writer of Chronicles, in every book of the Bible, as a matter of fact, and probably every people that's ever lived, except for a few exceptions of the effeminate, glory in mighty men of valor and celebrate martial prowess in those who would defend their wives and children against their enemies. He goes on, the tribe of Ephraim, verses 20 to 22, chapter 7. The sons of Ephraim were Shuthelah, Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eladah his son, Tahath his son, Zabad his son, Shuthelah his son, and Ezer and Eliad. Okay, now I want to pause right here and remind myself and you. You know, there was, I'm changing gears here when I'm looking at Ephraim. Not always victory for Israel. Sometimes there was devastating loss. And here is one example. The men of Gath, who were born in that land, killed them because they came down to take away their cattle. And I believe that's speaking of the men of Gath coming down to take away their cattle. Then Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. Now, what is surprising about this is Ephraim had been promised by his father Jacob that his tribe would be mighty. He had been promised that he would be, that from his seed would come a multitude of nations in Genesis 48. And here, at the very beginning of his line, all his sons are wiped out. This probably happened while they were still in Egypt. These men of Gath came in, took their cattle, and killed all his sons. And his father mourns, Ephraim mourns the loss of all his sons. It looks like God's promise has failed. God, through Jacob, had prophesied he would be a multitude of nations. And here, all his sons are dead. But then, verse 23, he went in to his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Beriah, which means tragedy, because tragedy had come upon his house. And from Beriah would come the mighty tribe of Ephraim. God's promise is magnified when it's all gone. It looks like everything has failed. And then in the end, he makes it a reality and gives the promised sons. And the line of Ephraim becomes one of the greatest tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then there's a daughter too here. His daughter was Shira. This is the daughter of Ephraim. And listen to what she did. Who built the lower and upper Beth Horon and Uzen Shira. Now, this is an intriguing phrase. So here we have a daughter of Ephraim, and what did she do? She built, apparently, several towns. Does that fit with your narrative? Does that fit with the narrative that you've been taught? I don't know about you. I've always been taught that historically women have always been oppressed minorities. Men lorded over them, and they were never able to accomplish anything outside the home. And that was just not allowed, not permitted. Well, what in the world? Did she not know this? Did she not know she was not supposed to be establishing cities? That was something she shouldn't be doing? The more I've read history, the more I've realized that that tale, that myth, might not be true. Maybe women weren't always oppressed. Maybe they're not always passive and oppressed minorities. As a matter of fact, we know they're not minorities. Most of the time, women are in the majority, right? And the men are doing the dangerous jobs, dying out there, and women often outnumber the men. So we know they're not a minority. But I think it might be mythological, and you can just ask yourself, just look at the women you know. Are they the kind of people that are going to let themselves be bullied and let their children be bullied by men? Are men now suddenly bold and courageous and able to stand up? But in the past, they were all a bunch of weaklings and wimps. I think that tale might be over-exaggerated. It wasn't, you know, the idea was that not until the 19th and 20th centuries did women really find their place in the world when they could become like men. Now, I admit that there are oppressed women in the world, but I question the narrative overall. I've studied enough history, and I've met enough women to know that women generally are not going to put up with that oppression. And all you women are probably saying, you know, I don't think I would have. Are you unique to the history of the world? I don't think so. No. So here is a woman who stands at odds with that whole narrative, the whole idea. And what if this woman did this? The Bible says she did. She established two or three cities. How did she do that? Didn't she know that that's not right? She should not be doing that? So I would say that we need to at least think through that and challenge that. Again, there are oppressed people in all the world, men and women, both. But I also want to say, what if the reason in most of history women married and had children, it was not because they were oppressed. It was because they delighted to do that. That was a calling that they delighted in and thought by that means they would be used for God's glory. Well, anyway, that line in that genealogy at least is fascinating. It doesn't seem to fit the modern narrative. And what about the tribe of Asher? Again, more mighty men there. Chapter 7, verse 40. All these men were children of Asher, heads of their father's houses, choice men, mighty men of valor, chief leaders, and they were recorded by genealogies among the army, fit for battle. Their number was 26,000. Ezra values these men. They're strong. They're courageous leaders. They are the chief leaders among the tribes. And he values them. He thinks men are important, and courageous and valiant men are important. In our generation, I'm not even sure we know what men are for. Why do we even have these guys around here? What do they serve some purpose? The tribe of Benjamin. We have the line of Jonathan emphasized for 10 generations. And then in Benjamin, there's this one guy, verse 40, chapter 8, verse 40. Sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers. They had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. 150 in all. These were all the sons of Benjamin. 150 mighty men of valor, skilled with a bow. 150 archers in his line. They're all good shots. Reminds me of Robin Hood. But he takes notice of it and praises this attribute of men, that they are strong and that they have valor. They are courageous. Matthew Henry says, he takes notice of concerning them that there's something more for a man's praise than his pomp and wealth, but his strength and willingness to serve his people. It's pretty awesome. Chapter 9, verse 1, we learn the source of all these genealogies. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the books of the kings of Israel. There were some books we don't have any longer that he took these genealogies from. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Again, that ringing note, dong, you were unfaithful. Dong, that's why you were in captivity. That's why you went to Babylon. You were unfaithful. Don't do it again. And then we have things change in chapter 9. It's no longer a genealogy of the past. It's a genealogy of the present. He's giving a genealogy, a list of the people who returned, particularly to Jerusalem. There are all these first inhabitants who've come back to the land. They're going to rebuild. They're going to reestablish the temple worship. They're going to reestablish and rebuild Israel. And there's a list of their names. It's similar to a list in Ezra, but it has many differences. But again, look at what he rejoices in from among those people who have returned. Verse 13 of chapter 9, 9:13. And their brethren, heads of their fathers' houses, 1,760. They were very able men. ESV says mighty men for the work of the service of the house of God. This time, the mighty men are not, I don't think, speaking of warriors. These are mighty men in the service of the house of God. These are Levites. And he rejoices in the fact that there are mighty men serving as ministers, and they're needed at this time. This is a time of rebuilding. This is a time when there are many threats, many enemies. And he rejoices that they were very able men, mighty men, for the work of the service of the house of God. And we need that today. Mighty men in the work of the service of the house of God. Here's what Henry says again. The service of the temple was such as required at all times, but especially at this critical juncture in Israel's history, when they had newly come out of Babylon, they needed men of great courage and vigor of mind, as well as strength of body. And therefore, he praises these mighty men of valor. And again, there's several other cases. I didn't read all of them where he refers to these mighty men of valor. Now, I want to make a note about something that seems very small, but actually is important to every church, and definitely was important to the temple, and that is administration. Administration. Doesn't that sound valiant? No, not really. But is it completely necessary? Look at chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. We're talking about gatekeepers here. Somebody needs to manage these gates, make sure they're locked, open at the right time. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. And then he says this, David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. David and Samuel had organized the administration of the temple. With all these gates, they had particular hours, they opened the gates, they had keys to the gates. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. He had assigned duties to various gatekeepers, and there is an administration, there's an organization to the temple designed by David, and he wants to enforce that this is not coming from humans, the prophet Samuel and David, the great singer and king of Israel, ordered this administration of the temple. And then again, the musical worship is emphasized now that they're returning. Singers returned as well. Chapter 9, verse 33. These are the singers, the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. This was intriguing to me as well. David had appointed people who their whole calling was devoted to music. They were free from the other duties of the Levites. They were the church musicians. They were the temple musicians. They employed themselves in the work of song day and night. Now, I don't think he's saying they work 24 hours a day, but he's saying this is a 24-hour thing. Day and night, you could go to the temple and you would hear song. Some singers would be singing, and you could join with them. And Henry again points out, this is fitting. This is fitting. We serve a great God and one who deserves to be continually praised. And as it is fit that he should be continually praised because he's continually good, the devout people might at any hour have come to the temple to worship. Thus was the temple, he says, a figure of the heavenly one, where they did not rest day or night from praising God. That's what the heavenly temple looks like, isn't it? They praise God day and night. But music, they're employed. The idea of a church musician, I think, comes from this and has been a tradition of the church. You have a person devoted in the church to music, devoted to song. They write music, they play music, they write psalms. There are a couple of examples of this. I mean, who is the most famous church musician to me? And also the best in all of church history. You don't want to risk it? Well, I'm going to say Bach. But Bach was a fruit of the Reformation in Germany, and he was a church musician, and his children were church musicians. His family comes from a history of church musicians, men devoted to write and play music for the people of God and teach them to sing. In Calvin's Geneva, there was a fellow named Louis Bourgeois, interesting name, Louis Bourgeois. And he, at his time, he was one of the finest living composers in Europe. And they called him to come to Geneva to write the Psalter, to write the Genevan Psalter, and then also to teach music in the grammar school. It's intriguing, isn't it, that these church musicians set apart to God, just like at the tabernacle. People set apart, giving their lives to music. Is music an important part of our worship? It's vitally important. And David thought it was important enough to set aside people for that calling in music. Sometimes the church musicians get a bad rap, but I think there is a place for them. And then there is the mighty men of valor. The mighty men of valor throughout this whole, there's the mighty men of valor, martial prowess, and then there's also the mighty men of valor in the church, in the temple, who stand and fight. Gentlemen, that's the call of the day. You've got to be brave. You've got to stand. You've got to be courageous. And you've got to stand upon the word of God. Mighty men who will lead their families in righteousness, who will love and cherish their wives and their children and train them to serve the Lord, are vitally important to this church and to this country. We need mighty men of valor again, and we need to value them, not treat boys and men with contempt. And we do as a people. We treat men and boys with contempt and despise them. We need to encourage what the writer of Chronicles encourages, Ezra, I believe. It's a good thing to have a mighty men of valor. There is nothing toxic if they are mighty men of valor who use their strength and their gifts to serve the mighty Lord of battle. So the truth is this: men will lead. For too long, the way they've led in this country is by abdication and selfish entertainment, indulging in their own personal pleasures rather than sacrificially taking responsibility for themselves, for their families, and all the people around them, and caring for them and leading them in righteousness. Oh, may the Lord raise up mighty men of valor to sing his praises. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we need your strength. We cannot be strong in our own strength. That would be useless. But you are the one who raises up mighty men of valor for your glory and your honor, mighty men who will sing praises to you with their whole hearts. And that's what we desire for these men here. And we pray also for these women here, that you would use them mightily as wives and as mothers. And even for other callings, like this woman who establishes cities. Where did that come from? Oh, Lord, you did it. And you get glory for that as well. And so we pray, oh, Lord, that you would strengthen your church. Strengthen the body, your body, O Christ. And do so for your glory. We desire to see the Lord Jesus exalted. Exalt yourself in this people.